W.C. Fields was an American actor, writer, and comedian who died on Christmas Day in 1946. The story is told that when he was on his deathbed in a hospital, that his very good friend, Gene Fowler, visited him and was surprised to find his good friend, Fields, who was a self-proclaimed agnostic, thumbing through his Bible. Fowler said to him in great surprise, "What are you doing?" And Fields whispered back, "Looking for loopholes. Looking for loopholes." Turn to Luke chapter 23. There we're going to take a look at Pilate. And Pilate is a man who is looking for a loophole. As you're turning to Luke chapter 23, Jesus has now been interrogated first by Annas, high priest, former high priest, then by Caiaphas, the current high priest, and now the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court, think about this, is now going to lead the Lord Jesus Christ to Pilate. So before I read the text, let me ask you two questions from Luke chapter 23. Number one, have you carefully examined the life of Jesus? I mean, have you taken a good look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to see who he is? And then number two, what should you do once you come to the conclusion that he is who he says he is? In other words, you study the scripture because they teach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you say, that's right. What should you then do? Luke chapter 23, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Would you bow your heads and join me in prayer, please? Father, it's a privilege today to expound the Word of God. We have been looking at the book of Luke for several years now, and we've studied the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and now we're transitioning to the sufferings and death of Jesus. And Father, your Son handled this situation in a remarkable way. Help us to learn from his life. And Lord, help us not to make the mistakes of those around him, like Pilate. Guide us by your Spirit. Open our eyes to the wonderful truths that are in your eternal word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered what's the definition of a politician? A politician is someone who finds a crowd and leads it. That's exactly what we have here. We have the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. There would be up to 70 of them, along with the high priest, who have found a parade, if you will. And the parade consists of them leading Jesus to the governor. And that's exactly what it says in verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them led Jesus to Pilate. That's extraordinary. And I just want to draw your attention to the little word "whole" here, because it says, "then the whole multitude." It's a compound Greek adjective that has the idea of all together. In essence, all 70 of them want to be in on this, and they unify in order to lead the Lord Jesus Christ now to Pilate. And you might ask the question, well, who is Pilate? He was the procurator. We would probably use the term governor today. He was actually the fifth Roman procurator over the southern kingdom of Judah, who was appointed in AD 26 by Tiberius. His functions combine military strength and administrative responsibilities. And beside, in the Bible, we have information on the life of Pilate from Flavius Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian, also a Pharisee, who existed around the time of Christ. And he gives us historical detail about the life of Pilate, which is quite interesting. I'll just summarize the one account, and I'll read you two brief accounts about him. At one point, Pilate came into Jerusalem with these banners. And on the banners were the image of Caesar, because they worshiped Caesar. And the Jews were furious because to them, this was idolatry. But Pilate was insistent that this is what he was going to do. So he had his soldiers surround the protesters. But many of the Jewish protesters lie down, exposed their necks, and said, basically, we would rather die than to give in to this untruth. And at that point, the Roman procurator backed off. But you kind of get an idea of how dastardly this man was. Josephus also says, but Pilate undertook to bring a current of water to Jerusalem and did it with the sacred money. You know what he did? He wanted to have this waterway, so he went to the temple and took the money dedicated to God in the service of God for his project. But we know also that Pilate is the one that interrogates the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear people say, even today, well, Jesus is just a mythical person. He didn't really exist. He's only spoken of in the Bible. And all that is just so untrue. But listen to the account of Josephus, who writes about Jesus. But I also want to tune you in to him standing before Pilate. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. That's pretty good testimony from someone who was not even a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also he gives the setting when Pilate interrogates the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 2 here in Luke chapter 23, and they began to accuse him. There are three accusations that are brought against the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. The first one says, we found this fellow perverting the nation. To pervert means to twist or to turn. They are accusing Jesus of making lies and twisting the truth for his own agenda. And the first accusation seems to be sort of a general statement. The next two get very specific because they go on to say, and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. You have to understand the setting here. The Roman governor could care less about the Jewish practices. But if they impact the ways of the Romans, who were the ones subjugating the Jews, then they cared. So what's the lie that's concocted here? That Jesus told the people, don't pay taxes. Remember back in Luke chapter 20? When they tried to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, bring me a denarius. whose image is on that? See, the idea that Jesus was getting at there, although you have Caesar's image on that coin, all men are made in the image of God. So what did Jesus say? Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay the taxes due to him and to God. And by the way, we're all made in the image of God. And to God the things that are God's. So now they're lying to the Roman procurator about the statements of Jesus. They're dastardly. And by the way, these are your religious leaders. And the third thing they say is that he himself is Christ, a king. The word Christ is the idea of being anointed, to be the Messiah. And Jesus clearly claimed to be this, but then see the words, a king. He would then be a rival of Caesar, and Caesar would have no rival, since Caesar was considered not only a king, but also a God. And the question now, and let your eyes zero in on it in verse 3. Are you the king of the Jews? The Greek wording goes like this. Sue ha, has, basileos, ton, edu, dion. That question appears in all four Gospels verbatim. That's a rare thing. To have exact wording found in all four Gospels. Are you the king of the Jews? And the question is emphatic. It's Sue. It's you, are you? And Jesus answered, it is as you say. Now let me show you the extended answer as recorded by John. Would you turn with me, please, over to John's Gospel? And you want to come over to John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. I love having four Gospels because we get four witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And you remember the Old Testament standard in Deuteronomy 19? You could not have someone put to death unless you had two or three witnesses. That was important to the Jews. It was the day before forensic evidence, if you will. So this is important. And now over here in John 18, pick it up with me, please, in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again. That would be the governor's house. Called Jesus and said to him, here's the question, same exact Greek wording, all four Gospels. Are you the king of the Jews? And I love what Jesus does, and you're not unfamiliar with this. What does he do with a question? He answers it with another question. Because he says, are you speaking for yourself? So he's basically saying to Pilate, are you asking this for yourself? If so, this is a political question. Pilate would be concerned that Jesus is his rival. And Jesus, because it was a political question, would have answered no. But then he goes on to say, or did others tell you this concerning me? Were there others who made these statements about me? And what were the statements? That Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And he would answer yes to that question. Verse 35, Pilate answered, and he asks a question how. In the Greek, it expects a no answer. Am I a Jew? No, Pilate wasn't a Jew. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, question expects a yes here. Are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus is a king. And he's the rightful king, although Pilate wouldn't have fully understood the nature of Jesus being a king. So with that now said, come back with me, please. Luke chapter 23. What conclusion could you come to interrogating the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we see Pilate's in verse 4 of Luke 23. So Pilate said to the chief priests and crowd, I find no fault in this man. I've examined him carefully. And think about this, everyone. This is the Roman governor. He carries the power of life and death. You know how intimidating it would be to come and stand before Pilate? Pilate is now interrogating the calm Lord Jesus Christ, who is not here by accident. This was predicted in Scripture exactly what would transpire. And he says, I find no fault. The Greek word no fault means exactly that, no fault or reason against. It not only appears here in verse 4, but come down to verse 14, please, 23:14. Because later Jesus is brought back to Pilate after he sees Herod, and he said to them, verse 14, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found, give me the next two words, no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. Don't end there. Let your eyes come down a little bit further and down in verse 22. This is 23:22. Then he said to them the third time. You get the idea here? You get the concept of what's going on? Then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason. That's the same Greek word there. I have found no fault for death in him. I will therefore chasten him and let him go. And with that said, let me introduce point number one to you. Examine Jesus and you will find no fault in him. You can look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can study his life in the scripture and you will also find no fault in him. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and we'll pick it up in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 down to verse 18. And I want to encourage you, if you've never read through the Bible, start reading through your New Testament. Take a look at what Matthew, take a look at what Mark and Luke and John have to say about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at those individuals who scrutinized his life and then came to the conclusion, I'm willing to die for you. And through the ages, not only the apostles, the immediate followers of Christ, but those around Christ and those who would come after him have been willing to expose their necks to the executor's sword because they would not deny the Lord Jesus Christ after examining his life. In 1 Peter 1:18, down it says this, 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed, it means to be bought out of the marketplace with corruptible things, perishable things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Notice what they have been bought with, verse 19, and it's a strong contrast here, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb, and take a look carefully at these words, without blemish and without spot. As the life of Jesus was also examined by Peter, someone who lived with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. And I'm telling you something, if you live with someone, you know what they're like, don't you? When you spend time that closely with someone else, you find out just how perfect or imperfect they are. And what could Peter say? And by the way, the same Peter, in not too many years after writing 1 and 2 Peter, was going to be killed, martyred for his faith. And his statement, according to church tradition, was, I am not worthy to die the same death of my Lord. So they crucified him upside down. That is because he had taken a good look at the life of Jesus and said that he is without blemish and without spot. Verse 20. He indeed was foreordained. See, marked out ahead of time before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Verse 21. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And here's the result. So that your faith and hope are in whom? In God. Take a look at his life. Jesus wants you to examine him, and you will find that he is the perfect, without blemish, Lamb of God. And that's why when John sees me, he says, behold, stop and look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who our Lord Jesus Christ is. So number one, examine Jesus and you'll find no fault in him. Point number two, as you're turning back with me to Luke chapter 23, is this. Receive and believe on Jesus without delay. Receive and believe on Jesus without delay. So Pilate now tells the Sanhedrin, he tells the chief leaders in Israel, I'm finding no fault in him at all. You think they would back off at that point, but no, they don't. They're tenacious. And in verse 5, it says, but they were the more fierce. The word fierce only appears here in the New Testament. And it's the continuous action and past time verb. We call it an imperfect. So there's continuous action, and the verb has an intensifier to it. It means to be strong, but it's a very strong strength, if you will. They are strong in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. They accused him of being a rabble-rouser, of someone who's an insurrectionist. He's going around and he's stirring the pot, so to speak. And when it says here he stirs, the root idea is that of a word that's used of earthquakes. Seismic change. That's what they're saying that he did, that he goes from top to bottom in Israel and he's inciting the people to do what is wrong. And what does Pilate do? The mighty governor, he caves to the fears of men. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. When you are afraid of fellow man, then you are ensnared. And that's exactly what is happening with the life of Pilate. And in verse 6, we have the one who's now looking for a loophole. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, down in the southernmost part of Israel. But where did he grow up, everybody? In Nazareth, which would be the northern part of Israel, which was also in Galilee. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. This would be the son of Herod the Great. Remember the one who murdered the two-year-olds and under when Jesus was born? We'll talk more about him in the future. But basically, what Pilate is doing, instead of making a stand for truth, he's punting. He's playing the wimp, even though he has tried to come off as the rough, tough governor of Judea. And this is the same Pilate, by the way, in John 18:38, he asked a question. You know it well. What is truth? Instead of believing on Jesus, when he can find no fault in him, what's he doing, everyone? He's looking for a loophole. He just wants to pass him off. And I'm finding with people around our country, even when they start to learn who Jesus Christ is, many are looking for a loophole, how not to put their faith, their hope, their trust in him, and it's a dangerous thing. So there are two things that we have learned from the text. Number one, examine Jesus, and you'll find no fault in him. I invite you, if you've never done it, to start to examine the scriptures. If you want to narrow it down, go to the Gospel of John. John writes, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Go to John's Gospel, study those 21 chapters, and you'll come to the same conclusion that John does, that truly this is the Son of God. He is God. But then number two, receive and believe on Jesus, and listen to these last few words, without delay. Moses is the man of God. And in Psalm 90, Moses talks about how God has always existed. We call it his eternality. Before the mounds were brought forth or ever, You have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. But think about Moses. He is the man who's leading 2 to 3 million Israelites out of Egypt, going toward the promised land. What turned out to should have been about an 11-day journey turned out to 40 years of wilderness wanderings for about 600,000 men. Think of this, everybody. Please get your mind around this. Numbers chapter 1 tells us that there were 603,550 men, not counting the Levites, that were 20 years old or above at that time. That means that 603,550 men would not get to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. Joshua said, let's go get it. Caleb said, hey, it's ours, let's claim it. But the majority of the nation didn't want anything to do with it. So what did Moses do? He presided over 600,000 funerals. That's a lot of death. He had to wait it out. And in Psalm 90, in verses 3 through 11, it talks about the frailty of man and the brevity of life. You're only here a short time, my friend, truly a short period of time. So you have the eternal God contrasted, and then Moses writes the word enosh. It's not man in his strength. Ish. It's not man in the sense of mankind, the Hebrew word Adam. It's the word Enosh, which means man in his frailty. So what is Moses' conclusion after thinking about the eternal God versus frail man? This is what he says in Psalm 19, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart full of wisdom. If there's one thing I'm watching my generation do, it's squander time. It's not focusing on the eternal. Everybody's concerned about their education. They're concerned about their job. They're concerned about their relationships. But what about the world that we are called to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We are to be in people that understand that time is precious and that we use our time wisely. And that's what Moses says. And you young people, we're losing the millennials from the church. We are watching that generation, unlike any other, just moving away from the church rapidly. Remember what the wise man said? Remember now your creator. In the days of your youth. And by the way, where he says, remember now your creator, the Hebrew says creators. There's a hint at the Trinity in there. Remember your creator. Start to live for him in your youth. Don't squander this time. Don't be like the fools who are living like there is no God. And that's what a fool is. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's practical atheism. And some of us have grown up in the church, and yet we're still choosing the ways of the world with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, following after the multitudes. And there's a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. Jesus talks about the narrow way. And when you're called to Christ, it's the narrow way. There'll be few that find the path, if you will, to everlasting life. The majority want to go out and be like everyone else. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who follows his own heart is a fool. We've got a generation of fools who are out there doing their own thing instead of God's thing, and yet they're going to have to stand before him. So what do we want to do? We want to receive, and we want to believe on Jesus. And listen to me, everybody, without delay. Came upon this, it says, Satan stays on message. And this is so true. It is said that Satan once called to him the emissaries of hell and said he wanted to send one of them to earth to aid women and men in the ruination of their souls. He asked which one would want to go. One creature came forward and said, I will go. Satan said, if I send you, what will you tell the children of men? He said, I will tell the children of men that there is no heaven. Satan said, they will not believe you, for there is a bit of heaven in every human heart. In the end, everyone knows that right and good must have the victory. you may not go. Then another came forward, darker and fouler than the first, saying, said, if I send you, what will you tell the children of men? He said, I will tell them there is no hell. Satan looked at him and said, oh no, they will not believe you. For in every human heart there is a thing called conscience, an inner voice which testifies to the truth that not only will good be triumphant, but that evil will be defeated. You may not go. Then one last creature came forward, this one from the darkest place of all. Satan said to him, and if I send you, what will you say to women and men to aid them in the destruction of their souls? He said, I will tell them there is no hurry. Satan said, go. Mañana, let's put it off to tomorrow. In closing, turn with me to James chapter 4, please. Have you been kicking the can down the curb, so to speak? Are you an individual that God has been trying to get your attention, and yet you keep finding ways, you keep looking for loopholes to live your own life and to live your own way? If you are a child of God and you know right from wrong and you're not practicing right, you're miserable. You're more miserable, most likely, than the person out there that is totally lost and has no concept of who God is. Those individuals are following their own heart, and sin has its pleasure for a season. But for those of us who know the Eternal One, we understand that we have purpose, we have meaning, we have direction, we have a light. And when you walk in that light, it's a great thing. Remember what happened in John 8? Jesus goes to the temple, and it says it's very early in the morning. It's probably dark outside. And as he goes, he's teaching, and then all of a sudden, the religious leaders bring a woman who was caught in adultery, caught in the very act. And the religious leaders were trying to trip up Jesus. They wanted him to give a response to the situation. See, because if Jesus says yes, the Old Testament law says someone caught in adultery, put her to death. Well, then the Romans would get mad at Jesus, because only they had the power of death. But then if Jesus says, no, set her free, then what would happen at that point? The Jews would say, hey, he's not true to what the scriptures teach. He's in a catch-22. So Jesus just stoops down and starts to write on the ground. And I tell folks, it's not important what he wrote. And how do I know that? Because the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. What is important how he wrote, because in Exodus 31 and verse 18, the law was given, written by the finger of God. See, it's the finger that's writing there. And then Jesus says, hey, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the folks started leaving one by one, oldest to youngest. Why? The older folk had more time to sin. And there is Jesus with the woman, and now she has gone through a change. I believe she repents. She understands whose presence she's in, having committed an act worthy of death. And I love the very next verse, because after Jesus tells her to go and sin no more, remember what it says in John 8:12? Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. How did a woman come in darkness? He says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Are you enjoying the light? If not, it's a miserable existence when you're in darkness. James puts it this way in James 4, down in verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Now, God's not against planning. Wisdom says you plan out the future. It does. The ant, that little ant, is commended because it knows that winter's coming. So what does it do? It goes down to summer and it gets a lot of food, stores it up. There's this wisdom in planning. But notice there is not wisdom in arrogance. The assumption that you've got tomorrow. The presumption that, hey, God owes me next week, next month, next year. He doesn't owe you anything. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? That's a great question. What is your life? Here's the answer. It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It's a puff of smoke. It's that quick. See, the question is, what do you do before the puff is extinguished? What do you do before the vapor is gone? See, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. See, the idea is that God's in charge of your life. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. See, because you've cut God out of the plan. He's given you a design, and you are to live according to his standards, and you turn around and go, I'm going to do it my own way, and that way is the way of death. And James concludes, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. When you understand why God's designed you and how you should live and what you should be doing, and you choose not to do it, for you, my friend, you are in sin. And the word sin just simply means to miss the mark, to miss the standard, to fall short of what the Almighty has created for you to do. So we need to do something here that is so very important. So would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? Would you take a moment for self-examination? But before that, we were exhorted to examine Jesus with every head bowed and every eye closed.